Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we let the sheep get down the stairs there. There we go. Ephesians, chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. We're going to be looking at this from the context of the church as a congregation of saints. You know, there are some things that we take so for granted today because we simply do not understand terms, biblical terms. And the word saint is one of those terms that's just been distorted. And in the view of most people in the world today, a saint is someone who is an excellent person in the areas of moral purity or piety, those kind of issues. When we need to understand that as Christians, born again of the Spirit of God, you are a saint, you are a separated one by your position in Jesus Christ, that all believers are saints before God. Now, we might say there are some people who do not act very saintly, but that does not mean that we are not saints before God, in the eyes of God. Now, if you can imagine, if you will, the fact that you are still a sinner, saved by grace, here you are on planet Earth, but when God looks down upon your life, the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor, our advocate with the Father, stands between us and Him. He is our high priest. And as the Father looks down upon us, He sees instead the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Now, that is why you are positionally a saint in God. Now, so it's not inappropriate for you to say, well, you could go out, Andrew, to your wife tomorrow and say, good morning, St. Julie. It's a blessing to see you today. And you could say, well, good morning, St. Andrew. And be a blessing. You probably don't address yourself that way, but it certainly would not be inappropriate, would it? It might be a little bit unusual, especially if people who do not understand the terminology, but it certainly wouldn't be inappropriate. So we're looking today at the congregation, the church as a congregation of saints. And let's stand together. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of Ephesians 1. And, of course, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. He's writing to all believers there at Ephesus. Who is he writing to? Saints. And they're all what? Believers. So the epistle is written to who? To believers. Now, that's important. And then secondly, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That essentially means that everything that has happened to Jesus Christ positionally in the eyes of God has happened to you. You were buried with Christ, you're risen with Christ, you're seated at the right hand of the Father. That's already happened with you positionally in Jesus Christ. You're just waiting for the reality to fulfill out. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us, the church collectively as His new priesthood, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestined us, the church collectively, as His priesthood, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, when He hath made us, again, the church collectively, and His new priesthood, accepted in the beloved in Jesus Christ. Father, help us today to grasp the truth that here lies in these few verses of Scripture. Lord, we know that it provides us the foundation for understanding of all the rest of the epistle. And therefore, Lord, as you write it to believers, that includes us. And all the responsibilities that come with it are included in our responsibilities. We pray today for any here who may not be saved, who do not know for sure if they've been born again, that today you'd give them understanding of that truth, at least prick their heart to see their need. And then, Lord, for each of us as believers, help us to understand our priesthood in Jesus Christ and the moral responsibilities that we have and obligations to your redemption. in Jesus Christ. And for we pray for his name and his for his sake, amen. You may be seated. As we look at this introduction, we can see that the Epistle to the Ephesians is addressed to local churches that are congregations of what? They're congregations of saints, or sanctified priests, literally. That's what the saints are here. You are a priest before God, and you have been sanctified by God for that position. And these saints are born-again believers, faithful to the commandments of Jesus Christ, and they are to be doing the work of the ministry as a manifestation of the indwelling Christ life. We'll see that as we get into chapter 4, and then later into chapter 6 of this same epistle. Now, obviously, the epistle to the local churches at Ephesus is detailed instruction defining God's expectations of all local churches regarding the obligations of believers to live the Christ life. The Christ life is a supernatural life. It is a life that comes from the filling of the Spirit, as we'll see later in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. As we look into Ephesians chapter 4 there, as we deal with the responsibility of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the word saints in Ephesians 1:1, to whom the epistle is addressed, is from the Greek word hagios. And although the word refers basically to something or someone that is sacred, the meaning contextually cannot be separated from the priesthood of all believers. So literally, the epistle is addressed to the priesthood of all believers. And so the word in context refers to born-again believers who are pure, who are morally blameless, and who have officially been consecrated by God to their positions of ministry within their local churches. And so the central purpose of local churches and their organization is to what? To perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. You're already a saint the moment you got saved. The responsibility of the church then is to perfect those saints, to mature them, to equip them, to live holy and blameless before God in their practical sanctification. So it is to take what you are positionally and help it to become something that you are practically. And that is the intent of the word perfecting. So the perfecting of all believers within the context of the ministry of their priesthood is to what? It's to mature them, to equip them by teaching them the doctrine, the Word of God. And perfecting involves establishing them and practicing or living the Word of God in their lives. It helps them flesh out their missional purpose in the world. And therefore, this little world, saints, is critically important to everything the epistle addresses. And you can draw a little connecting line back to every verse in the Bible, back to this word. Because it is the position out of which all Christianity flows. All of our moral responsibilities and obligations, both to God and to men, connect back to this word, saint, or saints in God. So it's critically important. Now, although we admit that the epistle to the Ephesians defines Christianity as a whole, this cannot be taken out of the local church context. And if these instructions are too general, or just general instructions, to Christianity as a whole, then they lose the context of accountability and structuring within God's ordained community of believers. What does that mean? Well, outside of the context of the local church, these instructions lack any practical continuity for expression or means of qualifying individuals' faithfulness to the Great Commission that's already been given to us by our High Priest, Jesus Christ. There must be a group that holds us accountable for what God has given us. Now, yes, God holds us accountable, but God always governs and operates today through human government in that sense. He has done so since the very beginning with Adam. When he gave Adam a dominion over the earth, God functioned through human government. He did so under, of course, under Noah, under human government. And that dispensation has been continued down through the ages. And there's always an aspect of human government in every dispensation. Human responsibility and human government. Today in the church age, We have the church as a counterculture to the culture outside of the world. And how the church operates is distinctive from how the world operates. Now, our problem in understanding scriptural context, and remember that is the three rules of biblical interpretation. What are they again? Context, context, and context. You have to remember, you have to understand the context of what the scripture is saying. That's why it's absolutely critical to understand what this word saints means in the context, because now all context of the epistle flows from our understanding of that meaning. If we get the meaning wrong, all the context then becomes all messed up. So our problem in understanding context is the failure to understand the flow of what we call contextual continuity. Contextual continuity. And there is contextual continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And this is due mainly, this failure to understand contextual continuity is due mainly to the perversions of Roman Catholic theology and, of course, the absolute failure of Reformed theology to recover the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology and the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers during the church age. Because we lose that doctrine, the priesthood of all believers, pretty much the whole doctrine of the church gets completely messed up. And it has been for centuries. So the heresies of Roman Catholicism and Reformed theology developed a false division of clergy and laity in the church. I just choke to death on that term when I hear a Baptist pastor call a person a layman. I just choke on that term. I wonder if he has any comprehension of what he's saying. That's Reformed doctrine. That's Reformed theology. That's Roman Catholic theology. We don't view that there is clergy and laity in the church. There isn't any. There's pastors and there's people in the church, but the pastor is just ordained of God to teach the other priest how they're supposed to live and teach them the Word of God. And so it's a complete perversion of it. And so every time I hear a Baptist pastor say that, well, yeah, you know, there's a pastor and then there's a laity in the church, I want to say, are you Reformed in your theology? They say, well, no, I'm not Reformed. I said, well, you're sure Reformed in your ecclesiology, your doctrine of the church. Because there is no such thing in the church as clergy and laity. There's no division there. We'll look at that a little more so. But this has almost completely destroyed true church-age Christianity, and it certainly has corrupted it at the most basic level. The clergy lay a division in the body of Christ is a false doctrine that Christ hates. We'll go over to Revelation chapter 2 if you'd like to go there with me. Revelation chapter 2. And very early here in this chapter, we see these things. Chapter 2, look at verse 1 through 6. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Who's he writing to? The church of Ephesus. What was the problem that they were going to be having? We'll see down in verse 6. He says, they didn't have a problem with this. Now, we're not going to read all this, but all the way down through this, through 6, he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's the works of the Nicolaitans. So, in these few verses of Scripture, chapter 2, down through verses 6, actually through verse 7, is the letter, epistle of Christ to the church at Ephesus. And the saints of the church at Ephesus are given a sevenfold combination to their faithfulness. They're given one complaint. And since this church represents the apostolic period of church history and the apostolic faith, we should look carefully at their successes so that we might be what they are. We ought to want these successes in our life. We already know that the Lord Jesus Christ commends them for these things, right? So we ought to look very carefully at these seven things because we ought to want them in our lives. We want to be able to go before the Lord at one day and He'll be able to say to us, well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. Here he defines in these seven commendations faithfulness. In verse 2, Christ says, I know thy works. This refers to their deeds. It can presume then that they were doing everything correctly. They were winning souls, making disciples. They were aggressive, energetic. They were enthusiastic about the work that God has given them. We'll see later on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, we usually quote these two verses of Scripture, but we take them out of context and we make the chapter about salvation when it's not. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then verse 10, he brings it back into context. "For we are" what? "His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Once you're born again, the context, this is for believers. Epistle doesn't necessarily tell us how to get saved. It tells us how we got saved. Understand the difference? Because it tells us how we got saved, we can tell other people how to get saved. We can use those verses for salvation verses. But they're really not in the context of Ephesians. They're to tell us how we got saved. We got saved by grace through faith. And what was the purpose of that? So that we could be workmen. We could be workmen. And to do the works of the Father, the supernatural works that God has given us. And then he also says that same verse in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, "I know thy labor," or "thy works and thy labor." This refers to their toil, their service, their ministry. They were all done at great personal sacrifice. They were willing to sacrifice many of life's pleasures and comforts to serve the Lord. Many of them died for the faith. There at the temple, and of course were persecuted by both the pagans and the Romans. And then he says also in that same verse, he also includes their what? Their patience. "I know your works, your labor, and your patience." This refers to their perseverance. They were 1 Corinthians 15:58 Christians. They were steadfast. They were unmovable. They were always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the kind of thing that Christ commends them for. And it's the kind of thing that we ought to want in our lives. There ought to be a perseverance in the Christian life. That life, when it bombs us, amen? And it does bomb us. Sometimes we think that, life is going to hit us right up the head, side of the head with a baseball bat. And it hurts and there's pain. But you got to persevere. You still got to be Christian through it. You've still got to do all the things that a Christian does as you're going through that stuff. And I praise God, I've got two Holy Spirits and to help me with that. Amen? I hope you do too. What Christ is saying here, they were not flash-in-the-pan Christians. They were really steady. They were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Then Christ says, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." They were intolerant of unrepentant sinners. And we ought to be intolerant of unrepentant sinners. They were, they were a church that practiced church discipline without favor to anyone. Now, the problem of sin among believers is not their failure in sin, but their refusal to repent and remove the reproach their sin has brought upon the name of Christ and His church. And so church discipline comes out in levels. Now, if someone is, a first level is to meet them where they are in their sin and say, "You must repent of this sin. You must do all that you can to remove the reproach that you brought upon the name of Christ." And if they're willing to do that, then they are immediately restored. They're forgiven. And they begin again. The problem is not the sin. The problem is unrepentance. Then he said they had tried them that say they are apostles. There were those who came to the churches claiming to speak with apostolic authority. By the way, I do not have apostolic authority. The only apostolic authority I have is when I quote the apostles. Amen? This is the only authority that any man ever has. And he can't speak with authority except the authority that the Word of God gives him. And that is a correct and accurate interpretation and application of the Word of God. Anything else, he has no authority. But what they said was, what these false apostles said were tested according to the truth that was already known and accepted. And what they said was found inconsistent in any area, a heresy. They were rejected and removed from the assembly. They were not allowed to continue to teach and preach. And then the sixth commendation is found in verse 3. Christ says, "The saints hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake," they were, of course, loyal to Christ. They were faithful. They were loyal, faithful believers. Taking the name Christian meant an identity with Christ. Don't dare you take the name Christ upon yourself and live like a heathen. Shame, shame, shame on you if you do that. And I can't, you can't possibly understand the grace of God in anyone's life if that person calls himself a Christian, takes the name of God in vain by doing so, and living in sin. That is the ultimate act of God's grace. What would you do if that was you? You'd get upset. You'd wipe him right off the planet Earth, wouldn't you? And God doesn't do that. He's long-suffering with you. That's grace. There's been a number of people that, you know, they can be grateful that I didn't have a baseball bat in my hand at the time that they caused a great offense against my family or my wife. You know, I'm not saying I give myself permission to do it, but in a moment's haste, it might have happened. You know, I have very little toleration for people who attack my wife or my family, and will protect them at every, well, not every cost, but I would try to do so with restraint. These Christians were loyal, and their identity with Christ meant something to them. And then seven, lastly, Christ says they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They refused to allow the development of a clergy-laity division among believers. Ephesus would later, remember Christ says they left their first love, they were about to leave their first love. They would later become a seat of bishops where a council of bishops resided until as late as A.D. 431. And however, at the time of Christ's epistle to Revelations, they were commended for refusing to allow a clergy hierarchy to develop in the church. But they were not successful. The seeds were there. The clergy-laity corruption of Christianity attacks the very foundation of the doctrine of the church as it corrupts the priesthood of all believers in Christ. It resulted in a few Christians calling themselves clergy, who are obligated then to do all the royalty, all the spiritual work of the church, and the idea of professional clergy created almost a royalty of clergymen in the church, where they were treated almost like royalty were treated in Europe. And the laity simply attended the church services. They participated in the church rituals. They supported the clergy with their tithes and the offerings. And the laity had no voice in the government of the church and little authority to do anything. And in most cases, the laity came to be viewed as just a bunch of ignorant sheep that required almost every aspect of their lives to be administrated by some clergy. If you want to see how that works itself out, go read of what Calvin did at Geneva in Switzerland. The management, the micromanagement of people's lives was so abusive. They wanted to kill Calvin in the city. He was micromanaging everything. He was keeping track of how many times they attended church. They would be punished if they did not go to church. He would keep track if they did their daily devotions, if they listened to anyone other than Calvin preach, to anyone else other than Calvin teach. They could be brought out into the public square and be beaten. All different kinds of things that went on. That's what happened when you let a system go become clergy lady. And sadly, it happens in many Baptist churches. Don't ever let it happen here. That's not the way a pastor rules the church. He doesn't lord, he leads. And there's a big difference in those two types of things. The clergy became lords, and that became a devastating outcome. So the outcome, the church became the doorway to salvation, and the clergymen controlled who entered therein. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? Otherwise, you couldn't get saved. because the clergy controlled the sacraments. The clergy controlled everything else. And we'll talk this evening about closed communion. They even told people who could receive communion, who couldn't. And by the way, that goes on in Baptist churches today too. So every local church needs to decide they will be an apostolic faith church, being diligent to the kind of church that deserves the commendation that Christ gave the church at Ephesus. And these communications, these commendations that Christ gave, essentially define the goals and philosophy of what a New Testament church ought to be. However, most people are willing to exchange responsibility for privilege. Most Christians like the idea of having a clergy-laity division. Why? Because such an arrangement took most of the responsibility of actually being evangelists, actually being Christians, away from them and put it on the clergy. And if we dare even acknowledge that what this kind of Christianity calls evangelism is anything like biblical evangelism. This is what was taking place later on then in Revelation chapter 2:14 in the church of Pergamos. He says there in verse 14, "For I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." That was the integration of paganism in with Christianity. And Balaam was doing that as a prophet of God, selling his gift to the pagans so that they could take advantage over and get God to curse the children of Israel. What he did is he taught the children of Israel to compromise and begin to cohabit with the pagan women so that God would curse Israel. But as a prophet of God, God told him, "No, you can't curse Israel, because I blessed him." So Balaam went in, deceived the children of Israel, taught them to take the pagan women as their wives, and so God cursed Israel. He cast a stumbling stone. He says, "Who taught Balak, King Balak, the king of the pagan nation, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel?" That was their pagan women. "To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication," this pagan integrationism into the nation of Israel. And then verse 15, he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," which thing I hate. Nicolaitans is actually just made up of two words, Nicolaos and Laitans, which is conquerors of the people. That's all it means. The overlords are the conquerors of the people. And so we have all kinds of people who try to explain this away, but a simple, you know, interpretation of what the word means, we get its meaning quite simply. So Nicolaitism is a clergy-laity division in the church. It ultimately abrogates the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. This would eventually evolve into a priesthood of clergy. Therefore, you are no longer priest. You're just a clergyman. He is the priest. And you have, therefore, no the responsibility to the priest. The priest has all the responsibilities and all the privileges. Why would anyone give that up? You see, when you give up your privileges, you give up your responsibilities and to take away your privileges, you take away all of those privileges that you have in Jesus Christ. When you have that kind of thing, someone else holds the reins over your life instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sad state of affairs. So what at Ephesus 2:5 was a deed in Revelation 2:5 was now a fully developed dogma of men, a dogma, of course, that Christ hates. And authoritarian positions of leadership are the easiest roles to take advantage of. And when authoritarian positions of leadership are abused by evangelists or pastors and deacons, they establish a standard that causes devastating results in the church. And true biblical leadership is always holds itself accountable to the God of the Bible first, and then it holds itself accountable to the children of God. When someone says, "I'm not accountable to you as a congregation," that individual just disqualified himself as a pastor. Understand that. He holds himself first accountable to God. And if he's going to be accountable there and understands it, he's going to be very careful in how he holds himself accountable to the congregation of God. That's congregational polity. So, When the lordship of Christ over the church is replaced with the lordship of man, that Christianity then is reduced to a cult, and Christians reduced to slaves. And that's not the way we are to be. We're not the slaves of men. I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. I'm the bond slave, the doulos of Jesus Christ. That's the way all the apostles address themselves in their epistles. We should never lose that. Now, the priestcraft of the Nicolaitan system attempts to make man dependent upon them. When Constantine married the state church, state to the church, he made the church a political forum of compromise and patronization. He founded the first ecumenical council, of which, and everyone since, has been a historical progression of compromise for unity's sake. It's never been good, never been proper. And the doctrine of church was perverted first there at Ephesus, then Pergamos, and then later on it would be perverted and continued on by every reformer down through the ages. Luther made the state church of Germany the Lutheran church. Calvin made the Reformed Church the state church of Geneva and Switzerland and all of the Netherlands. Of course, we know that the state church of England under Henry became the Church of England or the Anglican Church. We know it as the Episcopalian Church. All state churches. And then arised this small group of rabble-rousers who escaped European totalitarianism to come to the United States and began to fight for religious liberty. And the first time in the world, the church became free, the United States. Free from, you could worship any way you wanted. The church was free. There was no state church any longer. You could be any kind of, you could believe anything you wanted. That's individual soul liberty. You know where individual soul liberty came from? The Baptists. They held that all the way down through the centuries. One of the basic tenets of the Baptist distinctives is individual soul liberty. It's on the back of your bulletins if you'd like to read it. While the Nicolaitan hierarchy was the first direct byproduct of this marriage of the church and the state, and the first thing this hierarchy did was to organize by taking away the autonomy of local congregations. Then they took away the right of local churches to confirm God's calling upon their leadership. They couldn't call their own pastors. Then they developed the order of presbyters or episcopi. Bishops became the highest officials in this order. The order of presbyters would then appoint the individual pastors who would become accountable to them, not to their congregations. And church problems would be appealed then to the bishop. And on and on and on. And from there, the steady decline of Christianity into paganism in a matter of just history, just a few years. Praise God for his faithful remnant who held on to the doctrines of the truth of the Word of God down through the centuries. So to understand the doctrine of the church, one most certainly needs to understand the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Can't take that out of the doctrine of the church. Church age believers, saved Jews, saved Gentiles, will be the new priesthood of Israel during the kingdom age. And church age believers will be the kings Jesus will be the king of. They will be the lords Jesus will be the lord of. In Revelation 17:14. They will rule with Jesus over the restored kingdom of Israel, a one world theocracy. And they will rule in glorified bodies. Revelation 2:27 and Chapter 3, verse 21. It's all right there for us, folks. We just read the book. All believer priests are being proven or qualified for their kingdom age. We're going to have positions by being faithful to the teachings of Jesus, to the evangelism that we are commissioned to here as ambassadors for Christ during the church age. This is why Paul addresses the Ephesian epistle to the faithful in Jesus Christ. They were the only ones who will be instituted as priests before God. We'll all be priests, but there will be some who stand on the sidelines with the priesthood of Israel, shame because they were unfaithful. So understanding the context of the epistle is addressed to the believer priest helps us see the transcending then to the word chosen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to pick up there tonight. As we close this morning, do you understand that you are a believer priest? Everybody understand that today? Everybody? Just me? I'm the only one? You are a believer priest before God. You are called a priest by Jesus Christ. If you understand that, it comes with some responsibilities. Okay? You're a priesthood. You are part of something much larger than you are. You are accountable to something much larger than you are. That is essentially what defines membership in a local church. The accountability issues. You have a ministry through which you work at local church. You have no authority apart from your connection to your local church. Every local church is viewed as an order of priesthood before God in the locality in which we live and work. If we understand the principle, the doctrine that we are priests, we must understand the obligations that come with it. And we must yield to those obligations. Almost everyone in this room at some time, including your pastor, came out of a liturgical church controlled and governed by a clergy-laity division. When I first got saved, I came into the church. I said, well, you know, the pastor, he's the one that's supposed to do all the spiritual work. And I came to understand the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And I realized very quickly that he has his own spiritual work to do, and I have my own spiritual work to do. As a priest before God, I am obligated to be all that God wants me to be. My position must result in my practice. If my position results in a practice, I've got a job title of which I do not do the job. Now, we are all here in this room know today, if we had a job title but we never do the job, it wouldn't be very long before we lose our job title.